If you have a Bible, you can open to Leviticus chapter 26. We're getting pretty close to the end of Leviticus here. Already? Not even a year. Okay, so the text is printed there on the next page of the bulletin if you didn't bring a Bible with you. And if you want a Bible, because we will actually look a little bit at the larger context in Leviticus 26, there are some available there on the table in the back. Before we get started, you need to remember, we have a God of love. We need to remember this before we read Leviticus 26. We have a God of love, a God of merciful, gracious love. That is the greatest, highest truth of the Scriptures. It's the deepest reality that's revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have it in Exodus 34 when God reveals himself to Moses. He says that the one true God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is really who he is. Psalm 136, his love is eternal. 1 John 4, several times, God is love. God is love. But that almost certainly doesn't mean what we assume it means. We have our instincts, we have our ideas, we have our preferences about love, our own definitions of love. We presume that we know what it means for God to be a God of love. He must be nice and affirming and supportive of whatever I'm doing. But God loves us better than that. He defines love according to his own nature. He reveals his love, and he graciously sets his real love, his particular love, with a definite shape, this love. He sets it upon us. And in his love, he calls us to forsake our own ways. He calls us to walk with him in accordance with his word. He calls us to trust and follow and obey him because his love is glorious and gloriously true. So the call of his love might not be exactly the thing you wanted to hear. Leviticus 26 might not be exactly the thing you wanted to hear. But it absolutely is the call of his gracious love, and that is good news. So that's what we'll talk about this morning. Let me pray first, then we'll read the scripture. Father, we pray that you would work in us by the power of your Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. What kind of power is that? Help us to truly believe your goodness and your grace to us. Make us alive to you as we hear your word together now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am Yahweh your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am Yahweh. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace to the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store, long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I'll set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If God were really loving, he wouldn't say things like this, would he? I mean, in fact, God keeps ratcheting up the tension throughout this chapter. This is just the beginning of the hard stuff, really. It says in verses 23, 24, "And if by this discipline you're not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I'll also walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins, and things will get really bad. It'll be the enemy's sword and pestilence and famine on another level." And then continuing on, "In spite of this, if you'll not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I'll walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins, and things will get so bad, the cities will be laid waste, and the stench of death will fill the land, and people will eat the flesh of their own children." So why are we reading this horror? This is the stuff of horror. How can we say that this word is the call of the God of love? This is not nice. This is not nice. I know what's nice. I know what love is supposed to sound like, how it's supposed to come across. This ain't it, right? Look, friends, the same God who spoke these words, the same God who spoke these words also came into the world in the flesh, a humble man and a true friend to sinners, to hang on the cross and die for our salvation because of his great love for us. The cross of Jesus Christ is the clearest revelation of God's love to us, the suffering, sacrificial, forgiving love that defines our whole relationship to him. His love defines our whole relationship to him. And if God has loved us in this way, if Jesus really has been hanged on the cross and died for us for love's sake, then his love is the foundational presupposition. It's the starting point for everything, right? His gracious love is the interpretive key to all his words and to all his works. When he speaks, he reveals his love. When he acts, he reveals his love. And it might not be love the way we tend to think of it, according to our own intuitions or imaginations or our inclinations about what love should be. But then the cross doesn't really fit with our preconceptions of love either. Isn't the cross a horror that screams condemnation? No, Romans 5, God shows his love for us in this, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Right, so that awful cross is the explicit revelation of God's love for sinners. So here in Leviticus 26, when God promises blessings for our obedience, sounds nice, but then promises discipline for our disobedience in the same breath, we have to say, these words reveal his gracious love to us. We have the interpretive key of all of God's words and works. It's love. And it is true. Why would God say these things? Why would he care to give us this discourse? If he truly hated us, he might just simply forsake us in his apathy. Just brush us off, forget about us, walk the other way. Or blot us out of existence in the blink of an eye. Why speak to us at all? With these words or any words in the scriptures, why take the time? Why invite a response? That's what these words are doing. Inviting a response. Why? These words reveal a God who wants us to walk with him, rather than walking apart from him or walking contrary to him. And these are exactly the terms that he uses here, right? At the very core of his being, in his deepest heart of hearts, God wants us to be with him. That really is the most astonishing thought. God wants us to live forever with him. He wants us to share in his own life, his own abundant and eternal life. He wants us to walk with him always and at every moment, to be in a real relationship with him and to become like him in that relationship, to walk as he has walked. The God of heaven and earth created us to walk with him, to walk through life alongside him, to walk according to his word, according to his ways. And it's impossible to conceive of anything greater than that. It sounds simple, walking with God, but it is the greatest thing you could possibly think of. Walking with God? Enoch walked with God. In Genesis 5, you have such a short and intriguing description of one of the most marvelous things that ever happened, really, in the history of the world. Genesis 5, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What does that mean? The thing that defined Enoch's life was that he walked with God. That defines his life. That's the short description of his life. He walked with God, and that meant his life was so unlike any other life that apparently he didn't die like other men. That God took him, apparently, bodily into his own glorious presence. So walking with God is so great that it's actually beyond our ability to imagine how great it is. If we were to walk with God, if we were to do that, we'd be living and walking according to the purpose for which God made us. God created us for this. We'd be keeping in step with the God whose being, whose goodness, whose word defines all reality. That would be the very definition of blessedness, which is why God promises blessings to those who heed his word and who walk in his ways. To walk with him is glorious life. There is nothing more glorious. There's nothing more life than walking with God. On the other hand, to walk contrary to him, it's death. In his love, God determines that you need to know that. Just very simply, you need to know it. He reveals what it means to be out of step with him, to walk contrary to his word, contrary to him, contrary to his goodness. And it's impossible to conceive of anything worse than doing that, walking contrary to God. And it's a real thing that sinners do. We might like to think better of ourselves. We're good. We know love. We do what is right. We're nice people who would never say such terrible things or do such terrible things as God is talking about here. But by his word and by his spirit, God reveals the truth because he loves us. He says, no, when you walk apart from me, it is not good. And you do, in fact, walk apart from me when you disregard my word. So I will discipline you to bring you back to my side, because that's where I want you, by my side, my beloved. Right? So his Holy Spirit does the good work, as we've already talked about a little bit this morning. His Holy Spirit does the good work of convincing us of this reality, this truth, convincing us of our sins, how we've walked contrary to God, bringing us to believe God's merciful love for us in spite of our sin, bringing us to repentance so we return to his side. That's all right here, actually, in this chapter of Leviticus, when we refuse to listen to him, when we're walking contrary to him, God disciplines us. That word appears several times here, but it's the first time in the Bible that the word discipline is used. First time in all the scriptures the word discipline is used. And it's used here several times, and it appears so many times throughout the rest of the scriptures, and it seems like a bad word to us, discipline. It seems like a bad word, but it's actually a love word. Discipline is absolutely a love word. God devotes a lot of words to communicating to us the fact that he disciplines us as a work of his gracious love toward us. Proverbs 3, my son, do not despise Yahweh's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For Yahweh reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. In fact, if God did not discipline us, it would show that he does not love us. So Proverbs again says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. So according to our instincts or ideas about love, we don't feel loved when we're being disciplined. What child feels the love when they're being disciplined? I don't see any hands going up, so we don't feel it. We feel like we're being threatened. We feel like we're being attacked, like we're being opposed, like we're being hated. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of all the scriptures, the constant reassurance that we find everywhere in God's word to us is that he disciplines us because he loves us. That's the only reason he does it. He disciplines us only because he loves us. He disciplines us because he wants us to live with him, to walk with him, to keep in step with him, and to become like him, to walk like he walks. So Hebrews 12, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. It's because God loves his people with all the affection and care that he has for his own beloved son that he speaks like this in Leviticus 26. With these words of discipline, he says repeatedly in this chapter that he will discipline his people sevenfold. Should make you think, right? Seven might sound like he's threatening to go berserk and fly into this uncontrollable rage and punish us disproportionately for our sins. I sinned once, he punishes me seven times. No, let's remember the significance of that number, seven, as we've looked at it so many times. It's the completion. It comes from the Genesis 1. It's the completion, the perfection, the culmination of God's good purposes in his work in creation. Right? So by sevenfold discipline, then, God is promising that his discipline will be perfect. His discipline will fulfill its intended purpose. His discipline is his work that will bear fruit. His discipline will be a lot like doing a work of new creation in us. So his discipline is his gracious work at his gracious love at work. The whole point of it is to call us back to his side, to walk with him. And this is why he says, when we repent, when we listen to his word, when we respond to his call to return to him, he'll bless us and he'll be our God. This is what he wants. Leviticus 26, later in the chapter, says, if they confess their iniquity in walking contrary to me, if then their heart is humbled, then I'll remember my covenant. I'll not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am Yahweh their God. The call to repentance is the call of God's love. Discipline is the work of a loving, caring father. Or, according to other passages of Scripture, discipline is the work of our good shepherd. Like we read about it in Psalm 23, which we'll use in our confession of faith in a few minutes. The Lord is our shepherd, who is with us. That's what it says in the Psalm. His rod and his staff comfort us. The picture is of a shepherd walking with his sheep who are prone to wander, prone to stray, and he keeps them safe and he keeps them on the trail and he keeps them by his side, using his staff to sort of steer them or whack them, you know, to keep them walking along beside him, near him. That's good. And it's comforting. Why would we believe this about God? That God is a father like this, that God is a shepherd like this to us? That he cares, that he disciplines us for love's sake. Why would we believe that he is this and that he does this? We already have proof upon proof of his gracious love to us. The people of Israel already had this proof. Before God spoke these words from Leviticus 26 to them, God had already shown his gracious love in delivering his people out of their slavery in Egypt, where people who hated them ruled over them. The people didn't deserve his favor. His gracious love came first. His gracious love, he'd already established them as his own people in a special relationship with himself by his gracious love and only by his gracious love. He'd already set them free from being ruled by those who hated them. How much better now that they're going to be ruled by the one who loves them? Even when he promises blessings for their obedience, he's not setting up a way for them to earn this special relationship. He's already established it. He's not setting up a merit-based self-salvation process of works righteousness. This is not what it means that he promises blessings for our obedience. He reminds them his unconditional grace came first. His gracious love has already been set on them. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments, I'll bless you and walk with you. Remember, I am Yahweh your God who delivered you out of slavery, out of Egypt. They had not met the conditions of his love before, when he freely set his love on them to save them out of Egypt. So when he promises blessings for obedience, it reveals his gracious love. And when he promises to discipline those whom he loves, he is still setting that same unconditional gracious love on them. He'd already proven his love to the people of Israel. But now we have proof upon proof in the gospel of Jesus Christ, where we had all already failed to walk with God, the thing we were least interested in the whole world. God's true Son came in the flesh, and he walked with God as one of us. Jesus walked with God. Talk about Enoch walking with God. Jesus walked with God. Walking with God defined his life and continues to define his life forever in ways that are beyond our ability to imagine. He walked with God and was received into God's glorious presence. It wasn't just for himself that he walked with God. He walked with God on our behalf so that we also might walk with God and live with God forever. Jesus came saying, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Because God loves us, he sent his son for our salvation. Because God loves us, Jesus paid for all our sins with his precious blood. The Father's own voice came from heaven twice, saying of Jesus, 'This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased.' And Jesus came saying, 'His father is our father.' The relationship that he enjoys with the Father, that's now opened to us by his gracious love. He gave us full permission to relate to God with his own relationship, with his own spirit. If God is the good and loving Father of Jesus, then God is our good and loving Father. And he certainly is, because the Father looked on the life of his beloved Son with joy, beaming with divine love, so that after the death of his Son, he raised him from the dead to eternal life and glory. Jesus walked with God, and now he's ascended to God's right hand. God has taken him. And Jesus has clearly said that as it goes with him, so it goes with us. That's the good news. His Father is our Father. The one who raised his beloved Son from the grave is our Father no less than he is Jesus' Father. All the affection and care that the Father has already shown to Jesus, already proven, already demonstrated, he will certainly show to us because he loves us with the same love. God wants us to be with him where he is, where Jesus is. God wants us to walk with him always, and this is why he calls us to repent and return to him with every warning here. His love is true. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Then he went to the cross. God himself went to the cross in the flesh for his friends. There's no greater love. We've already established this. And now the very same one the risen Lord Jesus says in Revelation 3, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me. And the one who conquers, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne, even as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So to open the door to real relationship with Jesus is to respond to the call of his love. He's standing at the door knocking in his love. Because he loves us, he reproves us and disciplines us. And he wants us to open the door. He wants to come in and dine with you and to walk with you. And if you respond to that call to stop walking contrary to him, but to walk with him, he'll share everything good with you. He'll even grant you to sit with him on his own throne. Does that call to repentance sound like the threat of a tyrannical berserker? No, this is the call of the one who loves with an eternal, merciful, gracious love. Listen to him and walk with him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, you are good. You're far better to us than we deserve. Help us to behold your grace and to be changed by it. Even when we stray, you've not utterly forsaken us, but you still call us to repentance. Reveal to us the ways in which we resist your grace, the ways in which we flee your presence, so that we can stop doing that. In the name of Jesus, help us to return to you and find true rest for our souls in you and true glory in walking with you now and always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.